Well, good morning once again. Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 13. How do you get back home? That's a question a lot of people are asking right now. Since the start of the war, thousands of seafarers have been stranded in the Strait of Hormuz. Reports are plenty, but the food is not. It continues to get lower and lower. Medical supplies continue to get lower. Morale continues to get lower. And many are left asking the question, how do you get back home? Now, our passage this morning is about getting back home. Now, I want to say that at the top because, as we read earlier, our passage is weird. And if you don't get the big picture at the top, you'll get lost with all of the strange details inside. Details that don't really make sense and details that don't really have any answers. Because there are many questions that naturally arise from our passage. However, the author of the book of Kings has no intention of answering them. Some of the questions, like, why does this old prophet live near a center of idolatry? Why does the old prophet lie to the man of God? Why did the man of God listen to the old prophet when God was so clear with his command? Well, let me give you another one. How did the old prophet get away scot-free after lying and effectively murdering the man of God? Well, actually, that last one does have an answer that he gives us, but more on that later. See, there's so many questions here of this chapter that are left unanswered because that's not actually the point. If we get stuck on the questions, we'll miss the point, what the author tries to do. He is trying to help us focus on the point, and the point is return to the Lord and not your sin. Return to the Lord and not your sin. Now, I've broken up our time this morning into three scenes that I think will help us walk through this wild account. They are the opportunity in return, the failure in return, and the hope in return. The opportunity, the failure, and the hope. And as we go through these three scenes, I hope that it will make sense, but we are going to see an essential truth about each one on how do we get back home and return to the Lord. So let's get started and read our first scene. 1 Kings chapter 13, verses 1 through 10. And behold, a man of God came out of Judah by the word of the Lord to Bethel. Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make offerings. And the man cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and he shall sacrifice on you the priests of the high places who make offerings on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign that the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be torn down, and the ashes that are on it shall be poured out. And when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried out against the altar at Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, seize him! And his hand, which he stretched out against the man, dried up, so that he could not draw it back to himself. The altar also was torn down, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign that the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king said to the man of God, entreat now the favor of the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me. And the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him, and became as it was before. And the king said to the man of God, "Come home with me, and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward." And the man of God said to the king, "If you give me half of your house, I will not go in with you, and will not eat bread or drink water in this place. For it was commanded to me by the word of the Lord, saying, 'You shall neither eat bread, nor drink water, nor return by the way that you came.' So he went another way and did not return by the way that he came to Bethel." Our weird and wonderful passage opens at a worship service. Now, if we were working our way through the book of 1 Kings, we'd know some pretty significant things happened just before this moment. King Solomon has just died, and his kingdom was split into two kingdoms. His son, Rehoboam, became king over Judah in the south. But another guy, Jeroboam, became king over the 10 tribes of Israel. Now, there's many things that we could say about Jeroboam, but top of mind is his first act as the king. His first act was making two golden calves for Israel to worship. This tragic moment reminds us of Exodus 32, where Aaron made a golden calf for Israel to worship. But Jeroboam took it a step further when he made two. He put one in Bethel, and he put the other in Dan. Now, along with the calves were the altars that he built and the priests that he sanctioned, all according to his desire. And that brings us to the start of chapter 13, because Jeroboam is now standing at that altar in Bethel during this pagan worship service. Now enter a man of God from Judah. It's like walking into the enemy camp. The man of God belongs to Judah, the location of God's temple and the place where the Son of David rules. But now he's standing face to face with idolatry and the man who's responsible for it. The confrontation begins as he cries out against the altar. "Oh, altar, altar!" And then he goes on to say three things. First, a son of David shall be born by the name of Josiah. Second, King Josiah will burn human bones on the altar, desecrating it. And then finally, the man of God, he gives a sign that all of this will take place, that the altar shall be split apart. Now, obviously, worship leader Jeroboam will have none of this during his worship service. And so he points out the finger of judgment, and he says, and yells, "Seize him!" But as soon as he does, the altar is torn and his hand withers. His hand is stuck. He can't bring it in. He can't return it. It's like a boat lost at sea. It's so stuck, so unable to return, it's as if his hand is stuck out in exile. Jeroboam undoubtedly panics, and he asks the man of God to pray for his healing, to which the man does, and his hand is returned to good health and safety. He wants to give a reward to the man of God, and he invites him to return to his home for a meal. But the man of God refuses, explaining that God commands him to return to Judah, and not to eat in Bethel, but to return to Judah in another way. Now, I don't know if you've noticed in the last 30 seconds, but I've really tried hard to say the word return over and over and over. Have you noticed? Okay, good. The reason why is because this chapter is built around the theme of return. 16 times the author uses the word. Sometimes he uses it in a positive sense, like when the man of God explained that he must return to Judah by the word of the Lord. Other times it's used in a negative sense, as with Jeroboam, who tempts the man of God to return to his home, which is spiritually far from Judah. Now, as we see this word used throughout Scripture, it often communicates the biblical idea of repentance, because repentance is return. Repentance is not primarily about being sorry, though remorse is important. Repentance is about returning to the Lord by changing directions and going a different way. So we can't say that we have truly repented if we only feel sorry but never change direction. The truth is, repentance feels just as challenging for us as it did for Jeroboam. At the beginning of Mark's gospel, another man of God, also born in Judah, came with a confrontational message of repentance. His name was Jesus. He said in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So we don't have to wonder what God's will is for us. What does God want? Jesus makes it clear. We are to repent and believe. And if you really understand what Jesus meant by that, then you'll get how challenging it really is. Jesus calls us to let go of our old way of life. So no longer do we live according to what seems best to us. We live according to what Christ commands of us. And that day in Bethel, at the moment of confrontation, God gave Jeroboam an opportunity to repent. He gave him the opportunity to repent through the restoration of his hand, because the author used that word return again when he said that Jeroboam could not draw his hand back in. And so we can see that return isn't actually possible by our own strength, because that much is clear. Jeroboam tried, and he could have kept trying all day long, and it wouldn't have made a difference. Instead, he cried out for help. The man of God prayed, and then God returned his hand to normal. Which leads us to the first essential truth of our passage. Return only happens by mercy. Because Jeroboam didn't deserve to have his hand restored, and yet God did it out of mercy, giving him an opportunity of repentance. God was effectively saying, "Return to me, Jeroboam. Return to me, and I will heal this land. Things can go differently for you. You don't have to leave Israel into idolatry. You can lead them into repentance. I am ready to be merciful." So will Jeroboam listen? Or maybe the better question is, will we? Well, as our chapter progresses, it gets more and more puzzling. That was the easy part. The man of God initially looks ironclad as he rejects Jeroboam's offer and begins his return journey home. But soon, everything falls apart as we enter the second scene, the failure in return. Follow as I read verses 11 through 19. "Now an old prophet lived in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. And they also told him, their father, the words that he had spoken to the king. And their father said to them, 'Which way did he go?' And his son showed him the way that the man of God who came from Judah had gone. And he said to his sons, 'Saddle the donkey for me.' So they saddled the donkey for him, and he mounted it. And he went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. And he said to him, 'Are you the man of God who came from Judah?' And he said, 'I am.' Then he said to him, 'Come home with me and eat bread.' And he said, 'I may not return with you, or go in with you, neither will I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord, you shall neither eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by the way that you came. And he said to him, I also am a prophet as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you into your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied to him. So he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. Enter the old prophet from Bethel. Questions abound. Again, why is he living in Bethel? Why does his sons attend the worship service? We don't know. And as I said at the top, we don't need to know, because the author wants us to pay attention to what's here, not to speculate about what's not. The old prophet hears the story, saddles his donkey, and goes to retrieve the man of God and bring him back. And what follows is a familiar conversation. He says to the man of God, return home with me. But the man of God dutifully says, no, I must return to the Lord by another way and may not eat or drink. And they lived happily ever after, the end. No, because that's where everything goes off the rails. The old prophet lies. He lies. And then he explains that he too is a prophet and claims that the angel of the Lord told him to bring the man back to his home, but it's a lie. We don't know why he did, but it doesn't matter. There are no ifs, ands, or buts about it. He lied. It was wrong. It was horrible. And yet the man of God believed him. He took the bait and returned with him to his home. And when they arrive, what follows has to be the most awkward dinner party known to mankind. Follow as I read verses 20 through 25. And as they sat at the table, the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. And he cried to the man of God who came from Judah, thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the command that the Lord your God commanded you, but have come back and have eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which he said to you, eat no bread and drink no water, your body shall not come to the tomb of your fathers. And after he had eaten and drunk, he saddled the donkey for the prophet whom he had brought back. And as he went away, a lion met him on the road and killed him. And his body was thrown in the road, and the donkey stood beside it. The lion also stood beside the body. And behold, men passed by and saw the body thrown in the road and the lion standing by the body. And they came and told it in the city where the old prophet lived. So can you feel the awkwardness? They sit down, they begin eating. There's no doubt the man of God was satisfied with his first bite as he tucked in after a hard day's work. But just then, the old prophet interrupts, crying out with a true word from the Lord. You have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the command that the Lord your God commanded you. The truth was out. The man of God failed big time. Judgment was coming. The prophet goes on. Your body shall not come to the tomb of your fathers. Which is to say that he won't die at home in peace. He'll die away from home. And if he dies away from home, that means something has gone horribly wrong. Now, for the life of me, I cannot figure out why the two finished their meal after the prophetic outburst. But that's what 23 seems to say. I mean, how do you even recover in that situation? What do you even say? You've disobeyed! Could you please pass the water? You're going to die. How do you like your bread? Are you enjoying yourself? Now, eventually, they do finish. They saddle up the man of God, and they send him on his way. Of course, you know what happens. He doesn't get very far when a lion attacks and kills him, thus fulfilling the word of the Lord. Now, we might think of this and think this man of God is a dummy. After all, he took the bait, hook, line, and sinker. He should have known better, really, right? He should have known that God would not revoke his commands. He should have known that the word that he had was sufficient. He didn't need another word from God. Now, while I get the impulse to call him a dummy, I can't help but have compassion for him, because I don't think I would do any better. And I suspect you wouldn't either. I think the reason the prophet's lie was so believable was that he was trustworthy seeming and trustworthy sounding. Meaning he seemed trustworthy because he too was a prophet. And he sounded trustworthy because he claimed to speak God's word. Now, regardless of whether we call the man of God a dummy or we have compassion for him, one truth remains. If you disregard God's word, it's disobedience. We are not off the hook just because someone sinned against us by lying or hurting us. Right? We need to be clear on this matter. The old prophet's sin was real. However, the man of God still had to obey God. So, for example, if someone should hurt us deeply, it doesn't give us the right to withhold forgiveness. We still must forgive. Likewise, we're not off the hook just because we have a long history of doing good. I want you to remember that the man of God rightly refused the king's reward. That was good. But past obedience does not cancel out present disobedience. So if we get caught stealing from the grocery store, the police officer will not care if you paid for your groceries last week. See, contrary to popular belief, God does not weigh our actions, making sure that we have more good than bad. When God commands something, it matters. Obedience is the standard. And this brings us to the second essential truth of our passage. Return looks like obedience. Not obedience sometimes. Not obedience most of the time. Not obedience only when others don't sin against me. Obedience, period. That was the man of God's problem. He thought that it wasn't that big of a deal. I mean, sure, yeah, it was against God's word, but the old prophet sounded and seemed trustworthy. Ah, boy, it'd be nice to have a meal and take a rest. It'd be great to have a company with someone else who understands, a fellow prophet like me. I mean, come on now. Is one slice of bread really that bad? I wonder if you rationalize your sin as this man of God did. Do you justify disobedience because maybe you think you've earned it? Somehow it's yours to have. No one's going to find out. What bad is it going to do? Do you justify your disobedience because others expect you to? Because that's just what people do. And it's nice to be respected by other people, those kind of people. It really isn't that big of a deal. See, as we learn here, return to the Lord looks like obedience, and disobedience always brings judgment. Which brings us to the last scene of our passage, the hope in return. Follow as I read verses 26 through 32. And when the prophet who had brought him back from the way heard of it, he said, "It is the man of God who disobeyed the word of the Lord. Therefore the Lord has given him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him, according to the word of the Lord spoken to him." And he said to his sons, "Saddle the donkey for me." And they saddled it. And he went and found his body thrown in the road, and the donkey and the lion standing beside the body. The lion had not eaten the body or torn the donkey. And the prophet took up the body of the man of God and laid it on the donkey and brought it back to the city to mourn and to bury him. And he had laid the body in his own grave. And they mourned over him, saying, "Alas, my brother." And after he had buried him, he said to his sons, "When I die, bury me in the grave in which the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bone." For the saying that he called out by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the houses of the high places that are in the cities of Samaria shall surely come to pass. Well, word spreads quickly about a strange and horrific sight just outside of town. There's a body, a lion, and a donkey. The old prophet hears it and immediately knows what happened and who it was. It's the man of God who disobeyed. He was killed according to the word of the Lord. And so the old prophet, hearing the story, saddles his donkey and goes to retrieve the man of God and bring him back. When he arrives, he discovers a strange scene. The lion and the donkey stand there doing what neither would do normally. You see, normally a lion would drag away their kill and eat it, and a donkey would run away from the lion. But both stand beside the body, contradicting their biology. Was it a miracle? Well, yes, in a way. But more to the point, it was obedience. The lion and the donkey met according to the word of the Lord. They did not deviate from his command, a striking contrast to the one who lay dead between them. Now, remember, all of this began with Jeroboam. And in many ways, this chapter is actually about him. When we last left him, we wondered whether he would return to the Lord by repenting of his sin. So let's check in with Jeroboam and see what he chose. Verses 33 and 34. "After this thing, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but made priests for the high places again from among all the people. Anyone who would, he ordained to be priests of the high places. And this thing became a sin to the house of Jeroboam, so as to cut it off and destroy it from the face of the earth." So did Jeroboam return to the Lord and turn from his sin? No. Jeroboam did not return from his evil ways. He rebuilt everything and consecrated anyone who wanted to be priest. And if the man of God was judged for one sin, how much more would Jeroboam be judged for his? So therefore, we're told in verse 34, he was to be cut off and destroyed, he and his entire household, from the face of the earth. Now, if you remember, I've titled this last section, this last scene, "The Hope of Return." But, like, where's the hope? Because Jeroboam and his household are judged, and the man of God is dead. The only one doing fine is the lying prophet. The hope is found in what that prophet did. In fact, it's worth reading again, 30 through 33. "And he laid the body in his own grave And they mourned over him, saying, Alas, my brother. And after he had buried him, he said to his sons, When I die, bury me in the grave in which the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. For the saying that he called out by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against the houses of the high places that are in the cities of Samaria shall surely come to pass. After bringing the man of God back home, he mourns. And then he lays him in his own grave. And then, strangely, he tells his sons to bury him in the same grave so that his bones can be with the man of God's bones. Verse 32. For. You see that? For at the very beginning. Pay attention to that conjunction. Lay my bones beside his bones. For. Because. The word of the Lord shall surely come to pass. The old prophet wanted to be buried with him because he finally, truly believed. He wanted to be with him because he believed the word of the Lord, which leads us to the last essential truth of our passage. Return to the Lord happens through belief. Now, this story is picked up again in 2 Kings chapter 23. Could you turn there with me for a moment? 2 Kings chapter 23. The man of God prophesied that a son of David named Josiah would be born a king. And then Josiah, as we read in 2 Kings 23, he led Judah into repentance and began making change. And this is where the story picks up again. This is what happened. Look at 2 Kings 23, starting in verse 15. Moreover, the altar at Bethel, the high place erected by Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, that altar with the high place he pulled down and burned, reducing it to dust. He also burned the Asherah. And as Josiah turned, he saw the tombs there on the mount. And he sent and took the bones out of the tomb and burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord that the man of God proclaimed, who had predicted these things. Then he said, What is that monument that I see? And the men of the city said to him, It is the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and predicted these things that you have done against the altar at Bethel. And he said, Let him be. Let no man move his bone. So they let his bones alone with the bones of the prophet who came out of Samaria. You see what happened here. King Josiah fulfilled the man of God's prophecy. He took the bones of the priests and burned them on the altar, defiling the altar and dishonoring the priests. However, when he came to the tomb of the man of God, he stopped. He did not disturb his bones. He protected them. The man of God would not suffer dishonor. But of course, you had to have noticed that he also kept the old prophet's bones safe too, right? You see, this whole time, we thought that he was a good-for-nothing, lying prophet, partly to blame for the man of God's death. And yet, in the end, he was spared. He simply believed, and he identified with the man of God, and he was spared. God used that man of God from 1 Kings to call many people to repentance and ultimately save a good-for-nothing liar. But Jesus is the better and truer man of God. He too was sentenced to death. However, he passed the test of obedience because he was judged not for his disobedience but ours. And after dying, he was placed in another man's tomb. And if we identify with Jesus by belief, we are spiritually buried with him. His death becomes our death, and we are spared eternal dishonor. But friends, it is way better than that. Because if you go to Jesus' tomb, you will find no bones. Because Jesus rose from the dead. And that means anyone who identifies with him will also be resurrected to eternal life. And they will find their way home back to God because return only happens through belief. You see, this chapter is built around the theme of return because every character in it is returning somewhere. Jeroboam and the man of God listened to the voice of disobedience, a voice that called to them, "Return to me. Compromise a little. Indulge just a smidge. It will be okay." But in the end, it is not. They receive judgment. But the good-for-nothing lying prophet hears and believes another voice calling the Lord who says, "Return to me." And the Lord calls us the same way. He calls us home. He calls us to the place where Jesus is. So let's finally answer the question that I asked at the beginning. How do you get back home? How do you return to the Lord? Return to Jesus comes through the belief. It looks like obedience. And it's made possible by mercy. Return comes through belief, because when we believe in him, we are identified with Jesus. Return looks like obedience to Jesus, because repentance requires us to turn from sin and to follow him. And yes, as we seek to obey, we will not be perfect, but a Christian does not despair. Because return only happens by the mercy of Jesus. Jesus died and Jesus rose. And when we identify with him, so do we. Our failings are swallowed up in his mercy. So, a reflection question for you as we close. Has God been confronting you lately about some kind of disobedience in your life? Have you, like Jeroboam, been resisting God's word? It's time for you to turn. It's time for you to walk in obedience. It's time for you to trust in his mercy, which saves good-for-nothing liars. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we are not perfect people. We want to say that to you. We have failed. We have disobeyed. We've indulged in our sin, and we have hid it from others and from you. And we come here remorseful. Lord, I pray that you would make us repentant. That by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would show us what is true. Would you show us the reality of our sin? Would you help us see how good Jesus is for taking our judgment? And would you turn us back to you? Lord, I pray for the person here who has been hiding their sin. I pray that they would be honest, talk to you, talk to others. Lord Jesus, only you can do that. And I pray that you would show yourself to be good and holy and merciful so that we would never run to anyone but you. We thank you for your death, because your death is our death, and your life is our life, to the praise of your glorious grace. We pray this in Jesus' name.